Okay, listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Nehemiah. It's after Chronicles, it's after Ezra, before Esther and Job, if you can find it. If you can't find it, don't worry about it. Don't fumble through the rest of this evening. But anyway, especially since there's a few new people here tonight, I just want to briefly give you a little bit of background in regards to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer of this king of Persia named Artaxerxes. Anyway, long story short, he was given permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, okay? And when the decree went forth for him to be able to do this, it actually fulfilled one of the most amazing prophecies in Scripture. I mean, when you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, it basically said that when that decree goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that there would be 483 years before the coming of the Messiah, and that he would be cut off after that and have nothing. And there would still be another 7 years left of tribulation and persecution that the Jews would have to go through for all of their idolatry and rebellion against God, and of course eventually their rejection of the Messiah. But I don't have time to really go in any detail about that, but that to me was one of the most amazing prophecies. And then another thing about Nehemiah that I think people shy away from this book, even though there's a great deal to glean from it as far as the spiritual application, is that there's so many names, and these Jewish names are very, very difficult to pronounce. And yet they are recorded for a very specific purpose. I mean, Paul tells us in Timothy that all Scripture is given to us for our edification, for our understanding, for our reproof, for our example, for our instruction. So, consequently, I don't like to skip anything. I don't skip any names. I don't skip anything at all. I just read it, and if I torture the name, if I mispronounce the name, if I butcher it up, I'd rather do that than to omit a person's name, because God has these names in here for a very specific purpose. All right, and I'll get into that once we get moving in this chapter 12 of Nehemiah. But this is where we left off in chapter 12. Okay, is everyone there? Chapter 12 of Nehemiah. It says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. These are names of these people that came up with Zerubbabel. Keep something in mind. Zerubbabel led a delegation of people from Babylon, from captivity to Jerusalem, and he led them there almost like 78 years before Ezra led another delegation of people there. So just kind of keep that in mind. When Zerubbabel came up, he came up with almost like 50,000 people out of captivity back into Jerusalem after they had been scattered, you know, throughout all these different lands, especially in Babylon. They had been scattered, thrown out of their land because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion, because of their backsliding, because of their wickedness. God just said to them, hey man, you're going to act like this, you're out of here. Because remember, when God gave them the land, he threw the Canaanites out, all right? When God gave the Israelites the land of Israel. But he told them very plainly, look, if you start acting like these people, out you go. And that's exactly what happened after they were in the land some 490 years or so. God said, okay, that's enough. You guys have just turned your back on me. You're worshiping all these false gods. You're living in gross immorality. You have completely trampled underfoot my statutes, my ordinances, my laws. And therefore, you're out of this land. And he told them through Jeremiah that they would be kicked out of their land for 70 years. And after 70 years, God would allow them to come back. So Zerubbabel led the first delegation back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. And he had about 50,000 people. So he's going through this list that was actually recorded. I think it's recorded in the Chronicles, but it was recorded, about these people who came back, almost 100 years, after Nehemiah. And I think this is very significant that they have these names listed. First of all, he says in verse 1, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Okay, now he names these priests. He says, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shekaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginathoi, Abijah, Majamin, Madiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, and Joel. And Joiarib, and Jedaiah, and Salu, and Hilkiah, Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. Now he's going to read off the Levites, but he began with the priests. Okay, now listen, like I said, we're reading this. I'm telling you, most people will skip over it. for obvious reasons. It's boring, it's bland, it's monotonous. You know, it doesn't seem like there's any spiritual meat to this whatsoever. But let me tell you something. Okay, what did Jesus say that the church represents? Anybody remember?
The body.
The body of Christ. Okay, we are a body. In a sense, you know, these people actually made up a body in the Old Testament. It was like they made up the temple of God, all right? This is kind of metaphoric and it's symbolic, but there's a lot of truth to it. Go back to the New Testament. Paul talks about the body being consisting of the eye and the ear and the nose and the foot and the hand. He says we can't all be these different parts of the body, but we are all joined together by the Holy Spirit to function as a body. And this is the thing that I think is very significant to me, is that anybody know what the biggest organ in the body is?
Your skin.
Good. It's your skin. All right. Nobody really considers that to be much of an organ, but it is an organ. And if I think for the average person, it may weigh anywhere between 8 and 12 pounds. And your skin is so significant, okay, because, I mean, I think the average person loses something like 10,000 million skin cells a day. I mean, just opening a door, you will leave something like 7,000 skin cells on the doorknob,
yeah.
Just like that. All right? I mean, Now listen to me. I'm going to try to make a point here. I mean, do you know that like 90% of the dust in your house is skin cells?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sweeping you guys up all the time and throwing you out the door. I mean, it's all over the place. All right? But we may think, well, you know, a skin cell, if you look at it in a sense, it's the most sacrificial part of our body. Cells by the millions just die off constantly and are replaced and rejuvenated. But in a sense, you know, a lot of us can represent that in the body as being types of skin cells in this respect. Most of us, including myself, kind of serve in the legion of the expendables. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we're not household names. I mean, nobody knows us when we're part of the body of Christ. In other words, we're not Billy Graham. We're not Chuck Swindoll. We're not, you know, these high visibility people that we hear about all the time, these household names in the Christian church. All right? Most of us are just unknowns within the body of Christ, but we have a very, very important part to play in this. And that's why I read these names, because in God's economy, He records our names. We may seem like we're not important. We may seem like we're insignificant, all right, but not in God's eyes. Everything is recorded. But here's the point, all right? God keeps lists, all right? And these lists are very important. And we've got to ask ourselves, where is our name as far as eternity is concerned? All right? Because we are not just nobodies in a massive sea of humanity. We were created in the image and likeness of God, and we were created with a purpose. We were created for a reason. We were created by God Himself in His image for an eternal purpose. And you know what? I've said this so many times over the years, and it's just one of the biggest tragedies, if not the biggest tragedy in life, is to be born and go through life. I don't care whatever X number of years you may live, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years, go through life and then die and never have known who you are. What's your purpose is? What are you doing here? I mean, there are literally multitudes and multitudes of people today who go through life like unthinking cows, just chewing their cud day after day, never stopping to think, you know what? What am I doing here? What's life all about? I mean, is it true that we just, you know, come from some pond scum and then we're going to die and that's going to be the end of it and we're going to be buried in some hole? No rhyme, no reason, no purpose to life. A lot of people hold to that asinine ideology, but you know, it doesn't hold water when you look around you, when you look at the truth. So that's why when you read these names, they are important. And so when he talks about the priests here, he talks about these people who, you know, are the leaders. And it's very important. These are people who laid the groundwork for other people to come and to rebuild their lives, to come back and to form themselves as God's people and to reinstitute their worship of God after being in captivity for so long. Anyway, beginning with verse 8, it says, the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Shebaiah, Judah and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, and he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Unai and their brothers stood opposite them in their service divisions. Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joada, and Joada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jedua. Now, in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the father's households, were Seraiah, Miraiah of Jeremiah, and Hananiah of Ezra, Meshulam of Amariah, Jehohanan of Maluchai, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Harmon, Adnai of Meaiathon, Helkai of Ido, Zechariah of Jinathon, Meshulam of Abijah, Zichri of Amin of Moadiah, Philtai of Bilgah, Shemua of Shemaiah, Jehonathan of Joarib, Mattaniah of Jediah, Uzai of Salai, Kalai of Amok, Eber of Hilkiah, Hashabiah of Jedidiah, Nathaniel. And beginning with verse 22, it says, as for the Levites and the heads of their father's households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joadiah and Johanan and Jadad, so were the priests in the reigns of Darius the Persian. Now, he also breaks these down. He breaks them down as far as the priests, as far as the Levites who were the priestly tribe. He also breaks them down as far as the heads of the household. And he lists their names. And, you know, he lists them in these different categories. And these categories are very significant because he lists these names that we had just gone through as far as the head of the household. This is so important because look what's happening today, especially in our society, but it's happening all over the world, is that so often the heads of the household, which is supposed to be the man, is supposed to be the head of the household in God's eyes, but his responsibility is to act like the priest of the household. In other words, he is to represent God to his household and his household to God. And that's why it's so important that God puts a tremendous emphasis upon fathers. Today, fathers have been pretty well sidelined, especially by the feminists, as far as having no significance whatsoever. If you look at some of these inner cities, as much as 70% of the people there are fatherless. And the number is growing and growing everywhere we look, where either fathers are abdicating their responsibility or having children out of wedlock and not doing a thing about it, or they're not raising up their children in the love and the fear and the knowledge of God. And I'm telling you, as far as God is concerned, we're going to have to answer for that as heads of the household. I mean, this is extremely important. That's why God lists these people here, because they have a tremendous responsibility. If women think, well, I don't buy that the father's the head of the household or whatever, all I can say is, you know, on Judgment Day, I think most women are going to be very relieved, because it's going to be the man who's going to be most accountable before God as far as what he did and how he did his job in terms of raising up his family, in terms of the love and knowledge and fear of God, because the responsibility falls directly in his lap. And he can't abdicate his responsibility and hide behind the apron strings of his wife, because that's not going to fly on Judgment Day. He's the one that needs to take the initiative to teach his children about God and to raise him up in the love and knowledge and the fear of him, and to set the example. I'm telling you, I've seen it many, many times over the years, and I've read about it constantly, where the wife may try to raise up the children as far as bringing them to church and bringing them to Sunday school and trying to set the example. But if the father's out on the golf course on Sunday instead of leading his family to church, or if he's sitting in front of the boob tube, you know, munching on potato chips and drinking beer instead of going to church, the kids are going to follow the father's example. 9 times out of 10, that's what's going to happen. And God's going to hold these men responsible. That's why, you know, when we're reading the heads of the household, God puts a tremendous premium on that.
John, does it mean that a woman shouldn't try if her father doesn't pick up the slack?
No, of course not. Whatever you can do, because we're told in Corinthians in the New Testament that the children are sanctified through the believing parent. Doesn't have to take both parents. Doesn't have to take his father. If the mother is a believer, you know, her children can be sanctified through her belief. All right? But still, the responsibility is in the man's court. I mean, as far as God is concerned. Anyway, he says here, beginning with verse 22. It says, as for the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joadiah and Johanan and Jadud, so were the priests in the reigns of Darius the Persian. In verse 23, it says this, the sons of Levi, the heads of their fathers' households, were registered in the book of Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the sons of Eliashib. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Shebaiah and Jeshua and the sons of Kadmiel and their brothers and opposite them to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David the man of God, division corresponding to the division. In verse 25, it says, Mattaniah and Bakbukiah, Obadiah and Meshulam and Talmon and Akub were gatekeepers keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. And here, he's classifying another group of people as far as the gatekeepers. And I've mentioned this before when we were going through this, how the gatekeepers are extremely important. And they have a tremendous significance or importance today. I think every parent should be a gatekeeper. And what I mean by a gatekeeper is a parent, when they're raising up the children, they need to be a gatekeeper in terms of putting restraints and limits on the TV, on the internet, on the type of people or the type of friends their children hang out with. Because the Bible says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And in a sense, we're all gatekeepers to a degree. All right, even gatekeepers to our own lives. I mean, Paul's the one that tells us in the New Testament, he says, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good repute, whatever is edifying and uplifting, he says, let your mind dwell upon these things. Well, right now, I mean, we're looking around us, and what do we see as far as God's wall? That and we're talking about Nehemiah building this wall and putting up gates in this wall. That wall, it actually represents in a symbolic sense. It represents God's truth. It represents His Word. It represents His statutes, His ordinances, His laws. I mean, but that's all being torn down today, everywhere you turn, and both inside and outside of the church. And one of the biggest problems is there's no gatekeepers anymore. In other words, there's no people to stand up and say, you know what, this is wrong. You know, this kind of activity is not going to be allowed in our congregation, in our church. I mean, it's just not going to fly today. But gatekeepers, as far as God is concerned, has a very important role and responsibility before Him. let's see, what verse do I leave off here? 25 says, Mattaniah and Bakbukiah and Obadiah and Meshulam, Talmon and Akub and were the gatekeepers keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. In verse 26, and these served in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, and the sons of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness and with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled by the district around Jerusalem from the villages of the Netophaites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Gibba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. Now, what he's saying here is, now, this wall, you can't see it that well, but anyway, it's this wall is what they rebuilt here, all right? And what they've done now is they've got all these people from the surrounding villages. Now they're going to dedicate this wall. That wall took 52 days to build, though, to rebuild, okay? And it was like almost 9 feet wide. And now they're going to dedicate this wall, but they're bringing in all these different Levites and the priests from surrounding areas and the various singers, and they're going to dedicate this wall unto God. Now remember, symbolically speaking too, this wall is very important, all right? This wall, you know, like I said, what it really represents in a spiritual sense is God's truth, God's word, it's God's laws, God's statutes, God's ordinances. It's all been torn down today. All right, it's all completely been demolished. You stand up and you try to, you know, rebuild this wall, and what are you called? You're called a fanatic. You're called a right-wing extremist. You're called a homophobe. You're called, you know, a dangerous. I mean, you're called everything in the book when you try to just simply say, you know what? We really need to put God back in our schools, put Him back in our courts, put the Ten Commandments back on the wall. I mean, allow children to pray in school. You try to build this wall back up, and you are hated, you are vilified, you are, you know, spoken ill of everywhere you turn. But unless we can build this wall back up, and this wall is basically a separation from the world and the church, I mean, what we're going to see is just a continual disintegration. But that's why when they finished this wall, it was reason for great rejoicing. And this is something I think that what we need today is a multitude of Nehemiahs today to try to build up this wall. But unfortunately, I think there's just too many people who are hostile towards God and things of God. And, you know, I think we've passed that point of no return to the point where now all that's left for this country and for this world is judgment. Because I do not see a national revival in the future. I just don't. Now, call me Mr. Puddleclump, Paul, call me Mr. Pessimistic, whatever you want to call me, but I'm just simply saying I think that there's no hope of rebuilding this wall. So, consequently, what's going to happen is God's going to have to judge us just like he did his people Israel. But anyway, they got together these singers from these various villages, and then it says here in that verse 30, it says, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they also purified the people at the gates in the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding on the right of the top of the wall towards the refuge gate. Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, and with Azariah and Ezra and Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, and the sons of Shemaiah, and the son of Mathaniah, the sons of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, and the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, and Shemaiah, and Azariel, and Mil-Elai, and Gil-Elai, and Mai, and Nathaniel, and Judah, and Hananiah, and with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe, went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. And the second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Haniel, and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, so did I, and half of the officials with me. Now, before we go any further, what he's basically saying here is this, is that Nehemiah led a delegation of people around the wall, top of the wall this way, and Ezra led a delegation of people around the wall this way. And then they met somewhere around in here. Then they came off the wall, and then they went right to the temple to sacrifice to God and to praise God and to worship God. But I think it's kind of significant because Nehemiah is the governor, all right? And he's leading a delegation of people. And Ezra is the priest, and he's leading a delegation of people. And all of these people and the dedication of the wall, as they're walking on the wall, and they're going in opposite directions, but they're going to meet in the middle there, and then they're going to go into the house of God. And I think that that's, I don't want to torture this or read too much into it, but I think that's kind of significant, because I really think that what we need today is we need spiritual leaders and we need political leaders who are going to do everything they can to build up this wall. And once that wall is built up, I mean, it's, that's what we stand on. We stand on God's word. We stand on his truth. We stand on his laws, his statutes, his ordinances. These are the things that are going to uphold us. These are the things that are going to exalt us as a nation. These are the things that are going to promote us. All right? And you see the two types of leaders that are essential to bringing this to pass is spiritual leaders and political leaders, all right, in order to bring to put God where he belongs in our lives. And anyway, when they meet on that at that one part of the wall, then it says they came down here to worship the temple, because it says in that verse 40, it says, then the two choirs took their stands in the house of God. So did I and half the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim and Maaseiah and Miniamin and Micaiah and Elone and Zechariah and Hananiah with the trumpets and Maaseiah and Shemaiah and Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan and Malchijah and Elam and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jeremiah, their leaders. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers of the stores and the contributions of the first fruits and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in the ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron. Now, just back up just a little bit. It says, you know, basically like that at verse 43, how when they dedicated this wall, and then the people were really rejoicing. I mean, there was a great joy in Jerusalem once they got this wall back up, because the wall signified, you know, the protection of these people, all right? But also it was it unified these people in a great way. But here's, I think, the important thing to keep in mind, because look at that verse 43 again. It says, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Now, here's the thing. Okay, just stop and think for a minute. If we as a nation would get back to God and put him back in his proper place and build back up the wall, in other words, put back his commandments, okay, his statutes, his ordinances, all right, it would be a cause for great rejoicing. It really would. Just stop and think for a minute, all right? I've mentioned this over the years, but I think about it a great deal. I just think to myself, you know, God's given us 10 commandments, all right? And in many respects, they're 10 freedoms. In other words, if we would follow what he says to do, they really free us up, all right? Now, I always go back to the seventh commandment. I know I use the seventh commandment from Deuteronomy. Some of the other people, they used the list that's in Exodus, so the order may be a little bit different. But anyway, in Deuteronomy, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not steal. And just think for just a minute. Just imagine to yourself, if every person in the world were to keep that, just that one commandment, just the one, keep it in the letter and keep it in the spirit, all right? Thou shalt not steal. I think that this world will be turned around overnight. It would become a utopia overnight if people would just obey the one commandment, in the spirit, in the letter. If people would obey that commandment, would you need to lock your doors at night? Would you need to lock your car in the day? Would you worry if you got into, a minor little fender bender, would you be worrying that this person is going to sue you? Because you know darn well they're just going to be lying to what? They think they hit the lotto, so they're going to be lying to do what? To steal money from the insurance company. That's stealing, all right? I mean, and it also, look at all the number of wars that could be prevented if you would obey that commandment. Even if you obeyed that commandment, you would also end up inadvertently obeying other commandments. What's another commandment you would obey? Well, yeah, you wouldn't take another life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You wouldn't take another person's spouse. I mean, if you just kept the one, it would be, you know, grounds for great rejoicing. Because you know why? We would find ourselves living in a society, in a world, in a country, in a nation, where, you know, people would really be much happier. They really would. I mean, if you stop and reflect upon it, you know, it would be a much nicer place to live, wouldn't it be? So when you read this, that there was great joy and these people were rejoicing because they got this wall built and they got the gates hung back up, symbolically speaking, I mean, it really is reason to rejoice, because people would find themselves in a situation where they could live at peace with one another instead of always at fear. You know, it's just by following God's commandments, just by doing what he tells us to do. And also, it just finishes up this chapter 12 in that verse 47. It says, and so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Now, keep something in mind. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, they were separated by at least 80 years, between 80 and 100 years, as far as, you know, their ministries were concerned. But, you see, you had two great leaders. One was Zerubbabel, who led a delegation of 50,000 people from exile back to their homeland after being exiled for 70 years. And he laid the groundwork for people to reestablish their worship of God. He was the one who was instrumental in rebuilding the temple, all right, and getting people back to worshiping God the way they should be. All right, it took a very strong leader to get people to do this. And now Nehemiah had to come along you know, 100 years later, when people were in a backslidden state, and he got them back to do what they needed to do. And that's why I really feel like leadership is so important. I don't see a lot of strong leadership today. I mean, politically, there's hardly any, okay? But even religiously speaking, it's really wanting in a lot of ways, where I just feel like if we had more pastors, ministers, and priests who would really preach the word in the pulpit and really motivate and inspire people to get back to God and quit preaching this social gospel and quit dancing around the truth and quit forever, you know, watering down what God has said, I think that they would be instrumental in getting people enthusiastic about God and the things of God. But I think the devil flim-flams a lot of these preachers into thinking that, well, you know what, in order to reach more people, we have to be more inclusive. We have to be more tolerant. We have to be more accepting. You see what I'm saying? And so when they do that, inadvertently, what they find is they've watered it down to the point where they have nothing to offer anybody. And so everybody's out there doing their own thing and doing what's right in their own eyes, rather than having a strong leader step forward and say, you know what, this is what God has said. It's not what I said, it's what he said, and we're going to follow it. You know, and you don't want to follow it, there's the door. And it really makes a tremendous difference in people's lives. Anyway, anybody have anything I want to share on that chapter before we get into chapter 13? Okay, let's just quickly go through this chapter 13. We're going to finish this book tonight. And this is the conclusion of 13. It says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now it says that on that day, I guess it was the day that they got together and they dedicated the wall. And it says that they read from the book of Moses. Now keep something in mind. There is no book of Moses. However, Moses wrote the first five books of, you know, the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they have often referred to as the book of Moses. I often refer to it as the book of Moses, but there isn't a book. You won't find it listed as a book of Moses. But what he's talking about, he's read the first five books of Moses, and in one of those, in the reading, he found that there was an admonition by God. They said that no Ammonite or Moabite could enter into the assembly of God's people. Who remembers who the Ammonites and Moabites were?
Sons of Lot.
Good. What happened there is a situation where the Ammonites and Moabites, today we have spiritual Ammonites and Moabites, and what these people really are spiritually is that they're people who claim to be Christians. They're people who claim to be the part of the people of God, but they are very hostile towards the people of God and towards God's commandments, yet they claim to be Christian. I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. Every single poll that has been done over and over and over again in this country shows that over 90% of the people in this country, 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. And of that figure, around 90%+ claim to be Christian. All right? Well, you tell me, do the math. I mean, if 96%, 90% of the people in this country who claim to be Christian, if they really obey God, if they really follow Christ, if they really love God with their whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, if they really love their neighbor as themselves, you think we'd be in a horrendous mess that we're in today? I mean, morally, ethically, and every other way? Do you think that God would have to constantly chastise us or, you know, warn us with one natural disaster after another, after another, after another, to try to get us to repent? There wouldn't be any need for that, because if people who claim to be Christian were really living for God and obeying God, you know, we wouldn't be in this mess that we're in. But here's the problem. There's too many spiritual Moabites and Ammonites, all right? Moab and Ammon, what happened there was that their father was Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Therefore, they have ties with God's people, and they claim to belong to God's people. But how were they born? If you remember that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the process of overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah, the would-be husbands of Lot's daughters were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't listen to their father-in-law. When their father-in-law says, hey, get up, God's going to destroy the city, they just thought he was out of his mind. They went back to sleep, and God destroyed the city. So here, now Lot's outside. He's living in a cave. He's living with his two daughters who have no prospects of continuing their father's name. So they devise this scheme. They figure, okay, we have no inheritance. All right, we have no one to carry on our name. And that was extremely important back in those days. So the older one says, okay, I'm going to get dad drunk. I'll sleep with him tonight, and I'll get pregnant, and then tomorrow night you do the same thing, and you get pregnant, and we can carry on his name. So what happens? The older one gave birth to Ammon, and the younger one gave birth to Moab. See, in a spiritual sense, what does this represent? It represents people who try to have an inheritance. I'm talking about a spiritual inheritance. I'm talking about a heavenly inheritance. It's people who are trying to get to heaven on the basis of their own efforts rather than the work that has been done through Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. I've said this so many times, but I can't say it enough because I run across it every single day. Every time I try to witness, every time I try to, you know, tell somebody about Jesus Christ, it seems inevitable that I will run up against a mindset of people who say this. And if I say to them, hey, if you die tonight, where do you think you go? And I say, well, if there's heaven, I'll go there. And then I'll ask them flat out, well, what makes you think you'll go there? What's always the answer?
I'm a good person.
Because I'm basically a good person. Right? And I've said this 1,000 times. You can go down any mall, any crowded theater, any stadium for people. Take your poll. Ask every single person you meet. Do you think you're basically a good person? You know, you'd be hard-pressed to find 1 in 10,000 people who can look you straight in the eye and say, you know what? No, I'm not basically good. Basically, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I'm egotistical. I'm proud. I'm lustful. I'm arrogant. I'm rebellious. I'm this. I'm that. You're not going to find those kind of people. All right? But a person who sees their sinfulness, who sees their fallen nature, who sees, you know what? I need a Savior. All right? This is the type of person that, you know, can see their need for Christ. They can see their need to have their sins covered over with the blood of Christ. That, you know, when they see that, these people become saved because they have accepted God's provision of his salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But people who say, oh, I'm basically good and I'm going to heaven because I'm basically good, they don't see their need to have their sins covered over and being forgiven by the blood of Christ. And so, in a sense, they are spiritual Ammonites. They're trying to have an inheritance by their own efforts rather than accepting what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. Anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death, but when he threw this out here, I had to explain it for somebody who doesn't know, have a clue what they're talking about. In verse 2, it says, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, I don't have time to go into explaining all this about Balaam, but Balaam was a prophet of God. He was a Gentile prophet who wanted desperately, all right, to receive a blessing from Barak, who was the king of the Moabites. Anyway, long story short, Balaam, you know, was trying so hard to curse Israel. He wanted to curse Israel because Balak, who was the king of Moab, says, look, if you curse them, I will give you all kinds of riches. I will give you money. I will give you fame. I will give you prestige. I will give you everything. So this prophet, Balaam, wanted desperately, okay, to receive as much of the material things that he could, but God said, no, I'm not going to curse these people, and you're not going to curse them. So long story short, what happened was that Balaam kept trying to find a way to get the Israelites cursed, but he couldn't. So he had to do what God was saying, but he still was looking for a way that he could have his cake and eat it too. Anyway, long story short, remember he was riding on a donkey, going to the king of Moab, where he was going to tell him what God had told him to tell him. But in his heart, he wasn't determined to do God's will. So God sent an angel to slay him. So an angel standing there with a blazing sword ready to lop off Balaam's head. But the donkey's eyes are open and the donkey could see this angel standing there in a narrow part of the road. And the donkey wasn't about to go up to the angel. The donkey kept going off the road. And Balaam did not see this angel. And Balaam just kept beating this donkey. And he beat this donkey, beat him. And because the donkey was making a fool out of him. All right, because here Balaam is with his delegation of people, these important people from the king of Moab. Anyway, God opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey says, why do you keep beating me these 3 times? And Balaam is so incensed. I mean, if a donkey said that to you, I mean, what would be your immediate reaction? I mean, you would, what happened here? You know, but he's so mad. He's so livid. He's red-faced and embarrassed and just he's so ticked off. He says, because you don't do what I'm telling you to do. That's why he talked right back to the donkey. But then God opened his eyes. He sees his angel there with the flaming sword, and the angel said, hey, if it wasn't for your donkey, you'd been a dead man. He says, you better go and do exactly what God tells you to do. So anyway, long story short, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. God turned it around to a blessing. But in the end, Balaam tried to get He told Barak, the king of the Moabites, a way in which the Israelites could curse themselves by disobeying God. Anyway, that's a long story short. Anyway, verse 3 says, so they came about when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they had put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the utensils and the tithes of grain and the wine and the oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of the Tobias household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order that they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who had performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithes from the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Now, basically what he's saying is this. Nehemiah, once the wall was dedicated, all right, once they had set up everything, he had to go back to Babylon. He had to go back to Persia, rather, to serve the king, because he was to serve the king's cupbearer. Well, he had been gone for some time. We're not told exactly how long he's gone, but I think if you add up some of these dates, I think it was probably around 12 years, 10, 12 years that he was gone. And now he comes back, and he finds that things have deteriorated, spiritually, morally. I mean, what he finds here is he finds that Elisha had actually made a room for Tobiah off of the temple. You know, the temple was kind of a rectangular in shape, but off to the sides there were storerooms that were meant to store the grain offerings and everything that was to be offered to God and everything that was to be given to the Levites and to the priests. Well, apparently, you know, the high priest had given an entire room, probably a guest room, to Tobiah. Now, who remembers who Tobiah was? And Tobiah was the one who stood in the way of Nehemiah when he tried to rebuild the wall. Tobiah was a Hornite, and I guess he may have even been considered to be an Ammonite. First of all, he ridiculed Nehemiah and all the people trying to rebuild the wall. And when that didn't work, then he leveled all kinds of threats against Nehemiah and the people. And when that didn't work, he later made a plan to try to even kill Nehemiah. You know, this guy was hell-bent on keeping this wall from being built. And there's a lot of people today who are modern-day Tobias. In other words, they stand in the way of rebuilding this wall. I mean, what are the chances? What are the chances, you tell me, of getting prayer back in schools? Slim to none, isn't it?
Zero.
I mean, what are the chances of getting the Bible back into school? Zero. But, you know, back in the 60s, what was it, 1963, you had Madeline Marie O'Hare, this wicked, good-for-nothing, evil woman. She decided that she hated God. I mean, she was an atheist, or professing atheist, but she was just a God-hater who managed to get God thrown out of school, managed to get prayer thrown out of school, the Ten Commandments thrown out of school, the Bible thrown out of school. Now, look at 40 years later, what have our schools become? They have become killing fields. They have become institutions of ignorance and violence and stupidity. You know, I mean, every year in this country alone, over 1 million kids graduate from high school that are functionally illiterate. They can hardly even write their names. All right? And I put the blame right at this woman's feet. You know what happened to this woman? Several years ago, her and her granddaughter Robin and one of her sons, they were killed by their own atheistic organization. They were cut up with a chainsaw and they were buried in a shallow grave outside of San Antonio, Texas. I mean, this was the end of this good-for-nothing woman. But look what she did. She tore down this part of the wall, right? What are the chances of being of this being built back up again? This is what I'm talking about, the wall that's being torn down. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is this is what happened. This modern-day Tobias, these are the ones that oppose God to his face. Yet they brought him right into the temple. And we have modern-day Ammonites, Moabites, Tobias in the churches today. And they're the ones that undermine the work of God. I mean, there are, for example, there's the Cosmopolitan Church down in San Francisco. It's a gay and lesbian church. Well, they claim to be Christian. And all I can say is this, hey, I'm not trying to be a judge here, but God said it very plainly, okay, that this is wrong and this is a sin. All right, it's not my idea. You know, I don't give a hoot what you do, but I'm not saying it. He said it. All right, it's not my idea, but God said it. So I'm telling you what he said. In this, and we need to take our stand on what he said. But these people are the modern day Ammonites and Moabites and Tobias, who are really, you know, hell bent on fighting the people who are trying to restore this wall, to restore God's laws. Anyway, we're going to get moving on here. It says here that what happened is he threw all of his stuff out of there. He had his room cleansed. And then he says in verse 10, it says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Now, keeping something in mind, when we went through, I think it was chapter 11, we read a bunch of other names that were very difficult to get through, but all of these people that we read in chapter 11 had entered into a contract. You remember, they solemnly swore, they entered into a covenant that they would do certain things. And one of the things that they would do was they wouldn't marry foreign women or wouldn't marry people that were unbelievers. And that they would support the Levites, they would support the priests, they would support those who were in charge. Well, Nehemiah has been gone. He doesn't tell us exactly how long, but I think he's been gone around 10, 12 years. He's come back, and what's happened? Everything's deteriorated in 10 or 12 years. What's the message? What's the warning? You know what? I mean, it's like you could have a whole generation of people that are enthusiastic about God, who are sold out to God, who follow God, who obey God. But you know what? You're only a generation away, and probably not even that, from apostasy or from people that are going to, you know, forsake the truth. I mean, that's why it's so important, man, that we really be diligent in reading God's word and following God's word and going to church and doing good works and doing what we're told scripturally, because it's so easy to forget God. It's so easy to become stagnant in spirit. It's so easy to be carried downstream. It's so easy to lose that first love. Isn't this what happened to the church of Ephesus? Jesus rebuked them because they had lost that first love. And they hadn't been in existence for very long. You know, they were very enthusiastic about Christ and the things of God. But then, in no time at all, they lost that first love. Why? Because they began to forsake their prayer life. All right? That's where you get your first love rekindled. That's where you maintain your first love. How much time have you spent alone with God in prayer today? That's the barometer. That will show you how important he is to you. I'm not talking about grace before meals. I'm talking about getting along with God, you know, on a one-to-one. How important is he to you? I've said this many times. The average person in America spends 56 hours a week watching TV. That translates into about 8 days a month. That translates into, you know, like 3 months in a year. That translates into almost 20 years in a lifetime. How much time do you spend with God in comparison to TV? It shows you where your priorities are at. All right? He says here in that verse, in verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithes of the grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shemaiah the priest, Zodak the scribe, Pedadiah the Levite, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as the wine and the grapes and the figs and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that day that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married to a woman from Ashdod, that's the Philistines, and Ammon and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of the Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for this good. Now, just in concluding this chapter, he's talking about how when he went back there, everything had deteriorated. In no time, it deteriorated. They no longer were tithing as far as the priests were concerned and giving to the people as far as the singers and the gatekeepers. So everything went back as business as usual. And one of the things he saw was these people were breaking the Sabbath. All right? And so he really put an end to that. Okay, now we're not bound by the Sabbath today. And I've said this many times, but the Sabbath pointed to Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's what we rest in, all right? Anybody who tries to get to heaven, quote unquote, by being good, or get to heaven by working their way there, they are breaking the Sabbath, and they are going to come under God's condemnation. When Jesus hung on that cross, he said, "It is finished," all right? We can't add to what Christ has done on that cross. We have to rest in his finished work, but here's the thing. We rest in his finished work, but through our faith. But then if our faith is not manifested by the way we live, then James says that our faith is useless. It's like a body without a spirit. It's a sham. It's a mockery. All right? It's nothing more than head acknowledgement. It's nothing more than sentimental slop or sentimentality. There's nothing of substance to it. That's what he's talking about. Our faith has to be put into action. So that's what that Sabbath represented. And also, he ends up finding out that even in the priesthood, the grandson of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat. And he was the Horonite who was a thorn in the flesh of Nehemiah who tried to rebuild this wall. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about intermarriage, all right? Well, here's the thing today. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. In a sense that you don't want to marry somebody who is not a Christian, all right? Because if you do, you don't have that common denominator. And I guarantee you what's going to happen is the non-believer will pull the believer down. And God knows this. That's why he's forbid you to do that. And that's why Nehemiah was getting so upset with these people, because they had just made a covenant. They all signed it. And now, inside of a dozen years, they're all back. Not all of them, of course, but a number of them have fallen right back into their own ways. If you don't learn anything else from tonight, this is one thing you got to learn, okay? This is what really important. By reading this example that we read in these last two chapters, is that, you know, unless we make a concerted effort every single day to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to follow him, to obey him, All right? Unless, like Jesus said, if you can't be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me. Unless we make that concerted effort day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, unless we really make that effort, I'm telling you, we're going to fall backwards. In other words, it's like swimming upstream. If you just think you're just going to drift along upstream, it ain't going to happen. You're going to be carried downstream. We are going against the grain. That's why we really have to make this concerted effort. Otherwise, it's so easy to fall back into our old ways. All right? So we really need to make that commitment to spend quality time with God every day in prayer. All right? To read His Word, to get together in fellowship with other Christians, to go to church every Sunday. And then, you know, to basically you put God first in your life. When you put God first in your life on a daily basis by doing all these practical things, then you're going to grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God. All right? It's that simple. I'm telling you, if your Christian walk is consists of this, if you are the same Christian, quote unquote, today that you were a year ago, I got news for you. You know, you're not living your faith. All right? There's an old adage, the biggest room in the world is room for improvement, and there's always room for everyone to just continue to improve. We have to continue to grow in the love and knowledge of God. If we don't, we're going to slide right back into the same kind of mistakes that these people did. All right? Even though they made a vow, they made a covenant under a curse, a lot of them fell back into it. Anybody want to have anything you want to add or share?
Well, it struck me kind of funny in 25 that he said he contended with them and he cursed them. Struck some of them and pulled out their hair, you know?
Yeah.
But I was thinking about that because those weren't quote-unquote non-Christians. Those were the believers. So it kind of reminded me of how judgment begins in the house of God. He was doing it to the ones who were should have been the ones carrying on the name.
Right.
The believers.
That's a very good point. Who did that in the New Testament?
Jesus.
When he went into his father's house, you know, he saw it was just a den of thieves. Man, he made a whip with the cords on the end of it. He started beating people, and he kicking over their tables and told them, get out of my father's house. You've turned it into a den of thieves, all right? This is what you call righteous anger. Mm-hmm. See what I mean? But today, somebody did something like that, it would be, oh, you're intolerant. People just look at you as being fanatical, being insane or whatever. But I think sometimes we need to show a zeal for God. Now, I'm not saying you go out and you slap people around, all right? But you have to take a stand. You have to say, hey, man, there's the door if you're not going to do it God's way. All right? And you need leadership in your church to be able to tell people that.